Hey guys, good morning. So I'm glad to see that the times, the new service times, did not throw you guys off that much. You guys are okay? You can handle it? You can live with it? You can tolerate it? Just because you love Jesus? Not even because you like me, you just love the Lord. All right. Whatever I can say that ropes you into this, I'll probably say it at this point. Anyway, good to see you guys today. If you're a first-time guest with us or we just haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Jimmy. I'm the lead pastor here. And I know except for the gray hair, I probably look more like the student pastor, with shorts and tennis shoes on. But no, I'm the lead pastor. Hope that doesn't disappoint you. But we're glad that you guys are here. If you haven't already, take out your message notes. There are a couple of things that I want to show you on the back of the notes. One is, and I know that there's an announcement sheet, a regular announcement sheet in your bulletin, but I've thrown some things on here just because I want to really call them to your attention. Next week is Palm Sunday. So that's a special day in the life of the church. And I want to encourage you to be here on Sunday. Then, of course, we have the Easter egg hunt that's that same afternoon from 4 to 6. That should be a great time as well. Even if you don't have little kids anymore, you know, that find Easter eggs. I mean, it's candy and plastic eggs. What could be wrong with that, right? So even if you don't have little kids, you're welcome to come and hang out anyway. And then on Friday, April the 19th, that is Good Friday, you know, the Friday just before Easter. We're going to have a Good Friday communion service that night at 7 o'clock. It'll be from about 7 until 8. It's going to be a family-style service, which means I think we will have a nursery, but all the other kids, the age-graded groups will not be meeting that night. Everyone will come in here. And it's going to be a night of worship and a night of communion, and we're going to remember Jesus' death on the cross on Good Friday. Now, I just want to tell you this as a way of setting it up before we get there. When I say it's going to be an evening of worship, it's not going to necessarily be like a funeral dirge. We're not going to sing Gregorian chants or anything like that, but it will be somber. Because remember, Good Friday is about the death of Christ. So we'll be looking at the scripture passages where Jesus is crucified and then he dies, he's buried. We'll celebrate the Lord by having communion, but it'll be a somber mood. But I think it'll be a service that you guys really enjoy. So I want to make sure that you know about that. And then, of course, Easter Sunday is April the 21st. That day will just blow the lid off the place, okay? That's about celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. He's alive, so we'll really celebrate then. And service times, 8:30, 10, and 11:30. And here's the other thing that I want to say. Last week I told you guys that I have a source for getting the Life Application Study Bible for $25. Now, in full disclosure, because I don't want a lawsuit later, technically, the Bibles are $21.49, but with some shipping in there, it's around $25. And so that's what we're charging for them. I wish we could give these out, but, you know, $25 times 500 people, that's an awful lot. So we can't quite do that, but we can get these things at a really good price. And I think this is important because it's important that you have a Bible that you can read and understand. This is the New International Version, which is a really good, a really solid biblical translation, but it's the study notes that I think are the big deal. So even if you have a Bible that you already use, you already like it, you don't want to switch Bibles, this Bible is worth it just for the study helps in it. Just think of it as though you have, you know, a preacher, a pastor, a Sunday school teacher sitting with you whenever you're reading the Bible. And these are not just study notes, they're life application notes. So they help you understand what you're reading, but how to apply it to everyday life. I've been using a Life Application Study Bible for more than 30 years, and I still use it every week, if not every day. So just want to let you guys know about those. If you want one, just in your offering envelope, just make a note in there that you're including $25 for the Bible. If you don't have 25 bucks, just say, I don't have 25 bucks. And, you know, close the envelope up on the outside of it. Just put C. Jimmy. But if you put C. Jimmy, don't put any money in it, because I don't want to be responsible for that. I stay far away from the money. But if you don't have the 25 bucks for the Bible, or you only have 10 or whatever, you just make a note on that and I'll cover the rest of it. I just want you to get a copy of it. It's a great resource, and I'm going to start ordering these this week. So anyway, I think that's important. Today we're in Nehemiah chapter 9. And if you guys don't mind, I'm not going to do this every Sunday, but I like standing down on the floor just a little bit. I always have for years and years. When we met in elementary school, this is how I preached every Sunday. And I teach this way on Wednesday nights. And so I did it last week, and now I might be hooked for a little while. So if you love it, don't get mad when I hop back up on the stage. If you hate it, I'll be up on the stage pretty soon. All right. Let me start by asking you a question. Do you believe in God? Now, don't answer out loud. I halfway expect some of you to say, amen, brother. Yeah, I believe. I know there are plenty of us who do. But I would also ask, why do you believe in God? See, I think if you ask most Americans that question, do you believe in God? Most people would still say yes. But when you ask, why do you believe in God, that's where things would start to fall off. Well, let me ask a follow-up question. Do you want to know God personally? And do you believe you can know him personally? See, again, I still think most Americans would answer that question by saying, I'd like to know him, sure. Maybe we could grill out sometime. But then if you were to ask people, how do you get to know him? That's where people would struggle. So how do you get to know him? Now, I've been in church for a long time. I've been the pastor of this church 20 years. Be 20 years in October. Technically, it's already been 20 years because we had our soft grand opening early in 1999. What, maybe May? Gosh, I have to go back and look at my notes. I'm getting old now. But our grand opening was in October, so we just call it October. But I've been a pastor here for 20 years, but I've been a Christian for most of my life. So I know what the pat answers are. Well, you get to know God through his son, Jesus Christ. Yeah, I know that. But how does all that work? Where do we learn about God? Well, while it may seem a little bit archaic or old-fashioned, the way you get to know God is still through his revealed word, which is the Bible. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know how to know him individually, personally, all that's revealed in the scriptures. So if you think about it, like, this might be true for some of the people in this room right now. If it's not true for anyone in here, which I'll almost guarantee you it is, I'm sure it's true for some of those who are listening to our podcast out on our website. Just to say that you have to make an effort, that you have to take some initiative, that you have to step out of your comfort zone, that you have to open up a book to read about, to learn about, and to experience God. That's a no-go for some of you. But if you seriously want to know who he is, know about him, to know what he's like, really like, all that's revealed in the scriptures. Today we're going to start a conversation in Nehemiah chapter 9 where we talk about what God is really like. Not what you've heard necessarily, not what you think necessarily, not what your mama or your grandma, and I know when I talk about mamas and grandmas, that's, I love my mama and my grandma too, but I ain't saying nothing about bad about grandma or mama. But even setting aside, for the most part, what you've heard from your mother or your grandmother or whomever, we're going to listen to God disclose who he is, what he's like, how you respond to what you read in the scriptures. Nehemiah chapter 9. Man, I've got stuff strewn out everywhere. Here we go. So, in Nehemiah chapter 9, quite a change is going on. Quite a change is happening. Around chapter 7, that's when things begin to change. You know, they make a transition from construction to moving in. That's an exciting time, isn't it? How many of you have ever built a new house that you moved into? Yeah, that's a fun thing to do. The house is built, and let's see, Karen and I moved into the house we live in now in 2002. We were supposed to be in it in September 2001. That didn't work out very well. We ended up in there in like February of 2002. And it was exciting, but it was frustrating at the same time. Chapter 7, the children of Israel, they're moving back into their city. Man, the wall's rebuilt. That things are good. It's September, October-ish. And so it's harvest season, and they've brought in a new cash crop. So everybody has a little bit of money in their pocket. Things are trending up and to the right in their lives. They're feeling good. They feel somewhat secure now. But they realize that something is missing. They realize that what's missing is not a what, it's really a who. They realize that God is missing in their lives. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the people gather inside of the city walls. They gather down at the water gate. And whenever I say water gate, I just have to say something stupid about Richard Nixon. Not that water gate, but it certainly opens up that file in my mind. All the people have gathered up, and they do something that I think is interesting. They call for the preacher. They call for the preacher, and it's not because something is necessarily wrong. It's not because there's a crisis. It's not because they feel like life is falling apart, and so they need the preacher for that moment, and then they'll be good. They want the preacher to come and read to them the book of the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Do you know why? It's not because they're religious people. It's because they knew that the God who's missing from their lives can be revealed in the scriptures. And so Ezra starts to read the law of Moses. Probably not all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That would take 20-something hours to do. They're there for most of the day, but not 20-something hours, not 24, 26 hours. So in reality, it's probably big chunks of the law of Moses that's being read to them. Probably all of Exodus, some of Leviticus, probably all of Deuteronomy. And the people they're soaking it up. They stand and listen to it being read for hours. Like they're at Woodstock or Monsters of Rock. And that's about as new as I get when it comes to big rock shows like that. But they're hungry for what they're hearing. And then there are... guys like Ezra and other priests and some of the Levites who are assistants to the priest, they're in the crowd and they're explaining and applying to real everyday life, you know what the law says. And they realize, the people realize, and I think this is just huge, the people realize that this God they thought they had that had abandoned them had not abandoned them at all. See, these people didn't grow up going to church. Some of you, many of you probably are like me, you grew up going to church. But a lot of you didn't. You know, that's just the kind of church we are. We're really a church for people who have never been to church and people who have given up on church as usual. So if you're here this morning and you've never been to church or you haven't been to church in a long time, you're in the right place. You know, we're not a church for everyone. I get that. Not everyone wants to go to a church where the pastor most Sundays wear shorts and sneakers. And I don't call them sneakers. I call them tennis shoes, although I don't play tennis, but that's just what I grew up calling them. But you're not comfortable going to a church like this. Hey, listen, I realize that. I realize that we're not a church for everyone, but we are a church for anyone. So if you're one of those people who you feel like you're on the outside of church as usual, welcome home. But these people here, they're a lot like some of us here in the room. They didn't grow up in church. They didn't go to Vacation Bible School. They don't know the stories. But man, they're digging it. They're enjoying what they're hearing. And mostly, like, the big picture of what they're hearing is that God didn't abandon them. God did not abandon their forefathers. See, this generation, they've grown up in exile. They've grown up living in captivity. And so they've just thought that this God that they heard about from their grandparents or their great-grandparents was just a fictional character. And if he was real, he's not dependable. And how much could he really love them? He abandoned them because they were overtaken by the Assyrians in 722 BC, you know, the northern kingdom Israel. And by the way, we never see them again. They're just gone. They're gone to history. But then the Babylonians come in and 586, they destroy the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, carry most of those people off into exile, and then the Persians come in and take over them. So they've either grown up living under the Babylonians or the Persians, but they certainly didn't grow up under the rule of God, because he's just not there, and they've blamed them. But they realize what went wrong and when it went wrong, and whose fault it was when everything went wrong. They discover that in the scriptures. While they're hearing the word of God being read to them, the word of God starts to read them. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, they pray this national prayer of confession. Now, it's not like everyone, you know, there's this big platform there, and we read about that in Nehemiah 7, but it's not like everyone in the nation, and there are thousands of them by now, it's not like everyone came up on the big wooden platform and got behind the microphone and said, yeah, I curse too much, I drink too much, I've been looking at things on the internet I shouldn't. They're not confessing all the sins in their individual lives. They're confessing their sins as a people. They do in chapter 9 what they do several times actually in the Old Testament scriptures in particular. They go back through their history. And they see what God was doing and how they responded. And to be honest with you, there are a number of times, I don't know if we quite get that far today, but there are a number of times along the way where the people would go, you can almost hear them saying, they don't say it, it's not there, but it's almost there. They're like, I can't believe we were so stupid. I'm not trying to call them stupid or us stupid either when we're disobedient, but maybe. It becomes ridiculous to them after a while that God is so good to them and they're so disobedient. But it's not only a confession of sin, because really and truly, the people are the ones praying the prayer, but it's more than anything else. It's a confession of faith. They're talking about what they know of God, what they've learned about God, what they know to be true about God. And so we're going to pick up the story in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. And we'll probably make it down through about verse 14 or 15. But I want to give you three or four things from these verses that we need to know about God, to know what God is really like. All right, you still with me? I see not as many of you are fanning yourselves now. The airs come on. Praise the Lord. All right. And I say that not only because I'm hot, but I want you to stay awake. All right. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. The people begin this national prayer by saying, you alone are the Lord. You alone are the Lord. Say it with me. You alone are the Lord. But they didn't grow up that way. They grew up in a pluralistic society where there's a God for this and a God for that, and there's all kinds of gods, and you just pick one. Like, it was real popular in our culture for a while and during the New Age movement, and it still is in some pockets of the country, where, you know, there's this idea that maybe there's only one God, and you just have to pick your path to him. You know, it could be the Muslim path, or the Christian path, or the Jewish path, or the Hindu path, and that's just not true. Whenever someone says to me, well, Pastor, listen, you know, I don't believe this one way to God stuff. I mean, we're beyond that as a culture, aren't we? I mean, haven't we grown up? We want everybody to be included. So there can't just be one way to God. I'm willing to say with you that there's only one God, but you get to pick your path. Here's where that breaks down. To a person who would believe that the Hindu God is the only God or the right path to God, I would say to that person, my God looks like Jesus. If your God doesn't look like Jesus, we don't worship the same God. Because ultimately, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know who he is, you only have to look at the person of Jesus Christ. God in the flesh. So we're not talking about the same God if we're not talking about Jesus. And then I know that beyond that, and this is not really part of the message, but the file is open, so let's just clear some papers out of the air. You know, Pastor, for you to say that there's only one way to this God, that pathway is Jesus, that's narrow-minded. Well, maybe. It is narrow in the sense that there's only one way, but it's a broad path in the sense that anyone can go down that path. See, the children of Israel are not only saying this for their benefit. Now, it's true, there are not Persians or foreigners that are inside of the group confessing. This is a family thing, but there are Persian officers there, Persian soldiers. There are foreigners who are on the periphery watching to see what happens between God and his people. And so what they are saying here is, when they say, "You alone are the Lord," they're bearing witness to the people around them. Hey, there's only one God. Because the Persians and the other foreigners, well, pretty much any people group you look at when it comes to dealing with the Jews, especially ancient Judaism, they're always surprised and a little bit confused that the Israelites only have one God. Because again, they had many gods. So what's the deal with you only having one God? Well, a part of the Jews' ministry to the whole world is to witness and bear truth to the fact that there is only one God. But that one God wants everyone to know him, but on his terms, not yours. And I know that's a problem. And listen, with all of the love that a pastor can have for a group of people, I just say, too bad. Okay, I'm trying to be sarcastic here. I just want to take a little edge off, but apparently we're not going that way yet. Listen, this is on God's terms, not your terms. You can live your life on your terms, but then you have to bear the consequences. And you'll see what those consequences are about as we keep moving through this passage. But there's only one God. It's the God of the scriptures. And the proof text for that God is his son Jesus. And if we're not talking about Jesus as Lord, we're not talking about the same God. That's backed up by the next few lines in verse 6. They declare, "You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." God is creator. You know, one of the interesting things to me about the fact that God is creator is that anytime God's people are discouraged, like they're discouraged right here, okay? Ultimately, we'll see the context of this is that they're discouraged. And anytime they are discouraged, anytime they come up against an obstacle that's so big, so great, they don't know what to do with it, God always reminds his people that he is the creator of heaven and earth, which is a way of saying that everything is under his control. So whenever you're facing something in your life that's just overwhelmingly impossible, you just remember that your God, if you know him through his son, Jesus, he's creator. He's sovereign over everything. He's in control. Now think about this with me for a minute, because I know that some of you are probably thinking, in control? Man, look at my life. Look how out of control my life is. You ever had that conversation with yourself? Ever had that conversation with God? God, how can you be in control? Look how out of control things are. Can you imagine how out of control the world felt to these people? Can you imagine how out of control the world and their lives felt at this moment? Can you imagine how out of control the world seemed to their ancestors in 722 BC when the Assyrians come in and just destroy them Can you imagine how out of control it seemed to the people living in Jerusalem in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar comes through and they're killing babies and killing children, and they're separating families, and some go away to be abused, some go away to be killed, some go away to be sold at a slave auction. Can you imagine how out of control that must have felt? And yet here they are saying, man, yes, life has felt like it's out of control, but one of the things we've learned in our experiences is that God is in control. Verse 7, you are the Lord who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You changed his name. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants. Now they're talking about themselves. To give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. And any other kind of tooth decay you can think of. The gingivitis. And it sounds like tooth decay, doesn't it? Sounds like something you names you would read on a dental chart in a dentist office. But look at the last line there in verse 8. You have kept your promise. Because you're righteous. The second thing you need to know about God is that he's trustworthy. God is trustworthy. And the people realize that now. There are two individual names that come up into this prayer. Abraham and Moses. Neither of them were perfect. But they were faithful. They lived out God's purpose for their lives. They were faithful. But the story of Israel is that they are not faithful. They couldn't be any more unfaithful. And they're unfaithful in the critical area. In Exodus chapter 20. That's where we find the Ten Commandments, the ten words, the ten words that God wants his people to live by, to be known by. The first four have to do with their relationship with God. The next six have to do with their relationship with each other. The very first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods but me. Some translations say before me, some say besides me, but the point is no other gods. Now they came out of 500 years of slavery in Egypt, where the Egyptians had a god for every single day. So they're probably thinking in the back of their minds, look, can't there be a dozen or so? One? Don't we need a God for the economy? Don't we need a God for having babies? Don't we need a God so for the cattle? At least a handful of gods. And God says, no. There's only one God. And the relationship, listen, the relationship that God has with his people is based on that one thing. At least that's where it starts. But Israel is just not faithful. And by the way, most of us are not either. So I don't want you to think that I'm just beating on them. Nor do I want you to think that you have the right somehow to go, yeah, they're, man, how terrible of them. They're not faithful to the Lord. How could they be so unfaithful? The same way, for the same reasons that you and I are. They were not faithful. And whenever they were unfaithful, God punished them for it. But he was faithful. He was trustworthy. They could depend on him. That means something to someone here today. Because some of you perhaps feel like there's not a person in the world that you can really trust. Maybe that's a way you felt for a long time, or maybe that's a new thing in your life. I don't know. But maybe recently you've had the rug pulled out from under you. And the person you thought you could trust most in the world, you found out you couldn't. So now you don't feel like you can trust anyone. You don't really know who in life you can depend on. You can depend on the Lord. He's trustworthy. He keeps his word. Hey, even when you don't. Verse 9. Man, this gets into some good stuff right here. Buckle up. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. Remember, I just told you that they lived as slaves in Egypt for 500 years. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You know, when they thought they had been abandoned. And don't you know, for 500 years, they felt like they had been abandoned. Like God didn't care about them. And generation after generation come and went, thinking that God had abandoned them. And one day, God raised up leaders like Moses and his brother Aaron, and Aaron and Moses' sister Miriam, to lead them out of slavery. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you know how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this very day. You know what that name is? Deliverer. The most important event in the whole Bible, other than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the Exodus event, where God shows up in their lives as Savior. And if the Exodus didn't happen, well, you can stop reading the Bible in Exodus. Because everything Jesus believed about himself and what he came to do is based on that one event. Him being the sacrificial lamb, the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. The Savior, the one who leads his people out of slavery and bondage. Except for us, it's not out of slavery and bondage to the Egyptians. It's out of sin and death. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. And I would love to see their reaction. Like, I wonder if they feel like the University of Virginia felt last night. When they won one they probably shouldn't have won. Who knows? I mean, I think it was a foul at the end. I mean, it was a foul. But there was a double dribble sometime before that, you know. But anyway, they're playing in the championship game tomorrow night against Texas Tech. You know, I wonder if they walked out, or if just if their attitude in hearing this is, glad we made it through that. Or were they like the students back in Lubbock, Texas, who the Lubbock Police Department had to call out the police in riot gear to calm them down? You know, when the pursuers, the Egyptians, when the priests who are praying this prayer, when they say, and you threw the pursuers into the sea like a heavy rock, did they go, yeah, that's our God. All right. Or was it somber? I don't know. But they knew it was a big deal. I mean, here they are remembering it. They're not just being nostalgic. This was life and death. And this was the hand of God supernaturally at work in their lives. So the signs and wonders, let's talk about those. We can't talk about all of them, but I'll tell you one or two of my favorites. With the 10 plagues. You know, if you think about it, why did God send 10 plagues? Why not just hit them with a big lightning bolt, turn the Pharaoh into a greasy spot right where he's standing, walk in, kick down the door, grab all his people up and say, we're out of here, and kill everybody on the way out? Or why not one plague? Or why not five? Why 10? Because God loved his people, the Hebrews. But listen, he loved the Egyptians too. And you know that ultimately when the Pharaoh sets the Hebrews free, that some of the Egyptians leave with them, knowing indeed their God is the true and living God. The 10 plagues were about taking shots at the 10 toughest gods in Egypt. And I like the one where God turns out the lights. Kind of the God that Egypt would throw all of their faith behind, so to speak, the God they would really expect to protect them. The one that could really show out was the God Ra, R-A, the sun god. And so the Egyptian people have been experiencing all these things, gnats and frogs and locusts and all of these things. It's obvious that it's God doing it. These things come one after the other. And then the lights go out. But it's only 2 in the afternoon. It's during the day when the light should be on. And they know it's not just some sort of freak thing, because they're all down here and they're looking up at the land of Goshen where the Hebrews are living, and the lights are on there. It's God's way of saying, listen, if I wanted to kill you all, I could. I'm not trying to kill you. I'm trying to show you that I alone am the Lord God. I want you to know that, just like I want my people to know it. And think about the impact it would have had on God's people, on the Hebrews. Because again, they didn't grow up with God. They've been living in polytheistic Egypt, again, where they have a God for every day of the year. And so they have to be thinking, after 500 years, how big and bad is our God? Except now they're all hanging around in the land of Goshen, kind of seeing who's brave enough to get right up close to the darkness to look down. Hey, where are all the Egyptians at? Where are the great cities? Where are they at? Lights are on here. They're off down there. Wow, our God is greater than all of these Egyptian gods. There's nothing he can't do. After the last plague, which is the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh says, that's it. Just go. Get out of here. Leave me alone. They're mourning. Every Egyptian family experienced the death of the firstborn child. So after the people left, Pharaoh changed his mind. He sent the greatest military at that time, an army of chariots, after the Hebrews. Now, he didn't have to send them all. He's making a statement. He could have just sent Luca Brasi. No Godfather fans in the room. A couple of you are. I heard the laugh. Yeah. Nah, he sends Sonny and everybody. He sends all of his guys, the whole military, after these Hebrews. I'm going to make a statement. I'll mow them down. That's the thinking. By God, I might not have them, but neither will anybody else. Because, see, they're arrogant. That's mentioned here in the text. They're arrogant. They felt like they had a right to own these human beings. How arrogant is that? How arrogant is it for anyone to think they can own another human being? Children of Israel running through the desert. They have Pharaoh behind them. They get to the Red Sea. Now what do they do? Because they have the Red Sea in front of them. There's open desert to the left and right. I mean, they could go left or right, but not for long. They're trapped in this cul-de-sac in the Sinai Desert. And God divides the water. And the Hebrews take the only path before them. They go across on dry ground. Now, what do you think Pharaoh's thinking? I don't know either. But I'll bet you he's thinking something like, I knew our gods would show up at some point. Here we go. Put on your mud boots, guys. We're going through the dry ground here. And they get on this path and they find out that it wasn't their God that opened the waters. It was the God of the Hebrews, the true and living God. He closes the water, drowns that army. Can you imagine the impact of being these Hebrews, these Jews? The next morning, you wake up, you go down to the shore, and all night and for days, the bodies of dead Egyptian soldiers, chariot parts, clothing washes up on the beach. And they didn't do it. And it was a supernatural thing. God did it. What they learned about God there is that God is greater than any obstacle or any enemy that they face in their lives. See, like some of you right now, you're thinking, I've got this cancer. Or I'm in this marriage that is just hopeless. Or I'm facing something at work that there's just no way I can make it through this. You have to remember what the Hebrews learned that day is that God is greater than any obstacle or any enemy that you face in life. And hey, look, he might not take the obstacle away, but he'll help you deal with it. He might help you die with that cancer, but die like one who believes in him and trusts him beyond this life, but for the next life. Hey, look, I'm a big boy. One of my best friends in the whole world, 2 years ago, diagnosed with stage 2 colon cancer. They gave him months, maybe even weeks, 2 years later, no cancer in him. But that doesn't happen all the time, does it? Does it, Jeff? It don't always end like that. So people who go through that and don't make it in this life, they have to learn that God is bigger than this life, our physical life, and the next life too. That's where we'll pick up next week. I want you to stand with me and let's close in prayer. So once you're standing, just bow your head and close your eyes and let's talk to the Lord for a minute. Lord, we have a lot to learn, a lot to believe, a lot to know. But Lord, we're grateful for what we are learning. We're grateful for who you are. That you are the true and living God. Your creator, you're trustworthy. You're greater than anything that we face in life. And Lord, the truth is there's some folks in this room that are facing some really big things. There's some big monsters in their lives. They're big hurts that they're trying to wade through. There's a loss that they're trying to make it through. They need guidance. They need to know about the God who guides with the pillar of fire by night to light a path and show the way to go. And a God who gives us the pillar of cloud by day to keep us from burning up and being scorched. And the God who reminds us that he's always there, that he loves us, that you're involved in our lives and you care about us. Lord, some of us just need that encouragement today. So Lord, however we need that, just whatever that deficiency is in our lives, I pray that right now you would just drop it into place, that we would be able to feel your compassion, your caring, your love. And Lord, those who are listening right now who feel abandoned, like you walked away and left them, I pray, God, right now they would realize that you don't walk away from us, but sometimes we walk from you. And when we walk away from you, we have a way of forgetting that and blaming others, maybe even blaming you. But God, just right now, help us to pull the fact into our lives that you don't walk away. We can count on you. You're trustworthy. And now, Lord, as we close, thank you for each person who's come today to worship you. We pray for those who couldn't be here for whatever reason. We pray for the tithes and offerings that are given today, that you would use them for the building of your kingdom and your work here throughout our community and all over the world. Lord, we pray for those who are sick, those who are lonely, but especially those who are lost without your son, Jesus, because it's in his great name we pray. And those who agreed said, amen. God bless you guys. You're dismissed.